Well, good morning. It's good to see you. Thanks for coming. Thanks for the good morning. Next week is our graduation. Put that right in the front here, please. Yeah. Sorry to be so bossy. Next week's graduation for Ben, so of course you're all invited. We'd love to have you come over. There's no potluck, so just consider the potluck at our house next Sunday. And Tony will... What? But don't bring the food. Yeah, don't bring the food. Tony's going to be cooking all week or whatever she does in the kitchen, which I don't know. I'm painting the house some more. Started painting last year, got the front of the house done. That's all I needed because that's all people see, you know. But I realized you're going to be on the deck next Sunday, so I got to paint the back of the house now. So that's what we're doing. I'm painting, restaining the deck. We've been working on this for our whole lives, it seems like, every... But the kitchen's done, the house will be painted, the yard will be mowed, and we'll have food, so please come on over. I wore the state track shirt today. Have to wear this. You wonder why I'm wearing this. Yesterday, Hawkeye ran state. We mentioned it last week. He was 24th out of 24 qualifying time and finished 17th out of a very good field of runs. Ran a 4:36 mile, which is a real good time. I ran a 4:35 when we were in college. Remember that, Phil? Well, you may not remember when I ran. I do remember. Phil and I ran cross country together a long time ago, back in the 70s. The race yesterday, the guy won it. This is amazing. I'm wasting your time, but this is amazing. Steve Dack from Marshalltown won the race, beat a guy named Irwin. They ran 4:16. 1,600 meters and 4:16. That's a 4:16 mile. It's pretty fast. But the winning time was 4:16.92. Second place was 4:16.93. That's a hundredth of a second. After running a mile, it was a photo finish. It was a fantastic race. And that was fun. What else we got to talk about? Oh, this right here. The speakers we got lined up. These are all friends of mine. Guys that have either come to Bible study or listen to CDs every once in a while, that what we have, and they're going to be good. Tom's going to be talking about worldview and some things on the difference between the secular worldview and the Christian worldview. It's a real big issue in our culture right now is the perspective. It's basically what our culture comes down to is viewing things as secular, humanist, or viewing things as that there is a God, a creator, and Tom's really involved in that. Eric Volker, one of my friends at school, teaches with me, just graduating from seminary this June. Spent the last 4 years taking classes up at Bethel, a very, very good institution. And of course, he's a two-time national wrestling champion. I've told you that story before about how we hung out together for 3 or 4 months. I don't know anything about wrestling. And I said, well, did you ever wrestle in college or anything? He goes, well, yeah. I said, well, how'd you do? Well, I made varsity my freshman year. Wow, at Iowa State, it's pretty good. Well, how else did that go? Well, I won conference. It's like, and I was so glad I hadn't told a bunch of stories about my great days in cross country at Westmar. Well, back when I went to Westmar, and then he ends up being an NCAA. I says, you mean like an NCAA champion? He goes, well, yeah. I says, you won? He says, I won twice. I'm so glad I didn't brag about my athletic career. I want to know about your athletic career first, and then I'll tell you about mine. Clayton Helcomb, a good friend of mine in Dallas Center. He's a pastor there. Paul, my son, worked with him as his youth pastor for 2 or 3 years, and a great guy. And then Mike Swaim, guy lives right there, right in our neighborhood, right in our part of our town there, and works with Rossberg at Cross Trainers and a great guy. He'll be doing a 4th of July message there. He's speaking somewhere in the state at a big state 4th of July get-together that Sunday night, so he's going to come over here Sunday morning. And I convinced him to come practice on you guys for his speech later that day. So he said, okay, I'll use this for practice. So anyway, those are 4 guys that are coming that are going to be good. And I asked them one thing. I says, please, I says, give it your best shot. Give them a great sermon, but just tone it down a little bit so when I come back, I've still got some thunder. Otherwise, they'll be throwing me out. This will be our last day in first. Yeah, and... Then we're going to switch to something else. On Wednesday night, we just made the switch to 1 Corinthians. So if you're interested in 1 Corinthians, verse by verse, it'll be about a year, you know, and we'll get through that. A great book, a lot of things in there. So Wednesday night's going to be 1 Corinthians. And we're going to go to Genesis in here and go through verse by verse through Genesis. And you know, it's going to be good. I mean, there's a lot of stories in there, a lot of things to look at. Genesis is a great book because it's the book of beginnings. Everything begins in Genesis. It's your first encounter with so many things. It sets the standard or the basis for all of Bible teaching. So we'll go through Genesis on Sunday mornings. We'll probably start that, I'm thinking, how many weeks do we have before we leave for Israel? Do you know right off? Two? We've only got 2 weeks. 2 weeks. 3 weeks? Two Sundays? Two Sundays. So I'm not going to start that till we get back from Israel. And so the next two Sundays are, I don't know what they're going to be. They'll be pastor's choice. And so I'll just, you know, scramble and get some. Now, there's a lot of, sometimes those are the best. It's like, what's he talking about today? He doesn't know yet. And just kind of, but anyway, concerned about going to Israel. You know, it's going to be 3 weeks. It's a long time to be gone. I've never been gone that far. I've never flown over an ocean before. I finally made it to see an ocean last summer. And so now we're going to fly over it. So, and then of course you got the stuff happening over there in the Gaza Strip with the two terrorist groups fighting with each other, launching missiles at Israel, and Israel launching them back. So, anyway, it will be fun. We're going to spend, okay, I'm sorry, I'm just rambling, but we're going to spend a week in Jerusalem. Then we're going to spend a week in southern Israel, down by Masada and Hebron in that area. And then we're going to spend a week up by Galilee, up in northern Israel, which will include the Golan Heights, which has, a long time ago I showed you some slides, some pictures of the gates of Hades, that rock formation where Jesus took the disciples in Matthew 16. We'll actually get to see that. That's one of the things I'm looking forward to. That's what I'm looking forward to, seeing all those things, and it'll be kind of fun. And I will take some pictures, but I promise I won't come back and give you a three-hour slideshow of me standing in front of a bunch of stuff. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 5. Let's get started here. And again, don't forget, next Sunday, please come over if you have any time. I don't blame if you don't come, but I'd love to have you come over for Ben's graduation. We got more comments from the back row. 4 o'clock. It don't come before 4. It's between 4 and 4:15, the open house, right? We got stuff to do, so just kind of drive by. We'll take your card, give you a cupcake, and just keep right on going. Okay. First, no, it's 4 until 10 is actually what it is, 4 until 10. So we're going to party all night. Chapter 5 of 1 Peter, beginning in verse 12. Well, let's begin in verse 10. We read these verses last week. 1 Peter 5, verse 10. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered a little while. And this is talking about the people that he's writing to are in north of Galatia in Asia Minor. They're an area that has Jews that have settled in there. And Paul, or Peter, was an apostle to the circumcised, or the apostle to the Jews. And so he's trying to convince the Jews who followed the law of God through all the years to now step into the faith that Christ is the Messiah. So they have their believers, and now he's encouraging them. They're finding themselves under persecution. They're finding themselves, they're going through situations where it's either life is bringing the persecution, people are bringing the persecution, their own decisions are bringing the trouble. And he says right here, the God of all grace, no matter where you're at in life, no matter what has happened, if it's circumstances, if it's people, if it's yourself, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered a little while. If you are in the plan of God, if you've been placed in Christ, God is still working in your life. The grace of God can never run out. It says in Romans, a great verse, it says that grace is greater than sin. Grace is greater than any situation, anything people can do. God can trump it, can take a step up with more grace and deliver you from that situation. And this is what they're being told right here. That he who's called you into eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, and this a little while can be referred to in time, a temporal situation. We go through seasons in life. Spring lasts so long. Summer lasts so long. There's a limit to how long fall is and how long winter is. And the same thing in life. There are seasons that come and go. And you may be going through a situation in life right now, but it is hard to understand this, but there are seasons. It will pass. Things change. And after you've suffered a little while, or you can see that verse in an eschatological sense, your life is a little while. Maybe some situation in life, you've dealt with this for years, and you're going to deal with this until the end of your life. It's still a little while in light of eternity, in light of God's grace. So you can look at that verse in the sense of being temporal, or in the eternal sense, after you've suffered a little while, if it's just a season in life, or if it's just life itself, after you've suffered a little while, notice there is an ending to suffering. disappointment, suffering, hardships, persecution, the results of your own bad choices, all are on a temporal basis. They all have to pass, and the grace of God will overcome them. It says, after you've suffered a little while, will himself, God will himself, in the four words we looked at last week, restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Those words, again, we broke them down, mean this. The first thing he's going to do, you're in a broken situation, if it's because of persecution, if it's because of circumstances, if it's because of your own choices, you are out of joint. The word that's used here in the NIV is restore, is the word that means to put a bone back into place, to repair. And so it means to put back order to repair as setting a broken bone. So God himself, in your situation, after you've gone through a little while, will himself set you back in place. He will repair you. He is in the process of restoring you right now. The second word after having repaired you is set you firm and established. He's going to put you in a place where you belong. He's going to set you and then place you where you belong, firmly. You're not going to move. The next word, it means to strengthen. In that position, he's going to now start strengthening you. It's going to take time, just like we talked about, the physical body takes time to develop in weightlifting. He's going to take time now spiritually. He's going to start to build you up in that established position he's placed you in after he's repaired you. And finally, when he's done building you up and making you strong in that place that he's established you in, he said the next word is in the NIV is the word steadfast. It means to ground firmly like a foundation. When this whole process is done, you will be immovable. You are going to be a rock in the plan of God. You are going to be established not because of who you are, but because of what God has done in your life. Now, of course, your part is to allow God to do those things, to repair you, to set you or establish you, to strengthen you, and then to make you a rock, a foundation. At any point in that time, you can rebel. You can take up your own plan, your own will. You can reject the truth of God, and it will derail the whole thing. But God's grace is always there. God's grace is not automatic. It's an offer, but it's going to take your will to step into it and cooperate. Well, anyway, those are great verses right there. After you've suffered a little while, he himself will restore you, make you strong, firm, and steadfast. And of course, because of his work in your life, to him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Now, this is where the book ends. That is the end of the book. The next thing that takes place right here is a postscript. It appears, and again, you keep thinking. As I teach, you always got to be thinking and analyzing. But at this point right here, look at this, verse 12. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Well, he says, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother. This is Peter's letter, but at this point, apparently, Peter picks up the pen for the first time and begins writing, physically writing out. The handwriting, and we've got records of this. We've got the Oxyrhynchos papyri that they found in Egypt. You know the story about that when they are excavating this tomb. And they're all excited. They pulled the door open, the stone moved it away, thought, here it is. And they looked inside, there was like 1,000 or so stuffed crocodiles with all these wadded up pieces of papyri, or a library was wadded in these crocodiles, and mummified crocodiles. And they pulled those out. Those were the Oxyrhynchos papyri, going way back to the times of this time, going back to Nero's time. Up through the first century into the second century, of an entire library that was stuffed in these crocodiles. And as they pulled them out, they found that they had letters, they had tax receipts, but they also had novels and things from a library from that time period. It was a major breakthrough, happened in the early 1900s, a major breakthrough of interpreting Greek and translating Greek. Puts us in a place today where Greek scholars could only be back in the 1800s. It's available to us, right? Just written in books. All you got to do is look at the references. Nonetheless, my point, in those, they found actual letters, and they were written out by the scribe, very neat letters, and then at the end, the handwriting would switch, and the person that's actually writing the letter would write in his best handwriting, which was not even close to the scribe, and would write some final greeting, a sentence or two as they closed the letter. That is what takes place right here. Silas has written this letter. It says right here, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother. Now, this is Peter's book. This is Peter's thoughts, his words. But Peter was a fisherman. Peter was not a trained writer. Peter was an apostle. He was trained by Jesus. But there's a place of communication, the place of he's got the ability to speak. He's got the ability to form thoughts. The Spirit of God is working through him. But he's going to take Silas along with him to help him communicate those. In other words, we simply see here the work of the body of Christ in the temporal sense. It's no different than us being a working together as a body. But anyway, Peter picks up the pen and starts writing. So the rest of this would be in Peter's handwriting. I want to look at Silas very quickly. Silas is someone who's come up in Scripture in the book of Acts. Go to Acts very quickly. Look at Acts. Acts chapter 15. I got two verses I want to look at in Acts. We find Silas being in Jerusalem. He's a Jew. He's in Jerusalem himself. He was with the apostles early on. He was at the Jerusalem Council in 48 AD, which is recorded in Acts 15. And I'm looking in Acts 15, verse 22. This is the letter that they're writing after the Jerusalem Council. They came to some conclusions concerning circumcision, and now they write their thoughts out in a letter. I'm going to send that around to all the churches. Verse 22 of Acts 15, "Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas." And Paul and Barnabas went on that first missionary journey. They're going to have an argument and split up here shortly in the book of Acts here. But they're going to return to Antioch. But going with them from Jerusalem, they chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them, they sent the following letter. So there's our first introduction to Silas. Silas was in Jerusalem. He hooks up with Paul and Barnabas and heads back to Antioch with this letter. Now, when you get over to verse 30... I want you to notice he's a leader in the Jerusalem church. He was foundational with the early apostles way back in 48 AD, Silas. Verse 30, the men were sent off, that's Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Judas, were sent down to Antioch where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. This is the information they wanted to communicate to the Antioch church. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. And the letter's written right there, right before these verses. I skipped through the letter. Verse 32, just I want you to see this. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. I want you to notice what Silas is here, this whole thing. First, he's a leader in the Jerusalem church, involved in the decision-making in the early days of the church. He then is sent along with Paul and Barnabas to go and represent the Jerusalem church in Antioch. So now he's in some place of like an elder or a leader or a representative. He's sent as a representative of the Jerusalem church. Then it says in this verse that he was a prophet. He was one who God spoke through, and the people recognized that the Spirit of God was speaking through Judas, and he stood up in front of the Antioch church and brought a message of encouragement and strengthened the brothers. In other words, he's a very important figure. If we were to put him on a hierarchy of where he stands in the church, he'd be on the top of the hierarchy. But now, years later, say this would be 48 AD, so we're about 20 years down the road. He traveled with Paul for a while. He was with Paul when he started the Thessalonian church. He was with Paul when he started the Corinthian church. He's traveled with Paul. He's been a speaker. He's been left behind to help the churches as Paul started the church. Paul would leave, Silas would stay and help organize it. Now, about 20 years later, we're in 1 Peter, and Peter's somewhere writing this letter to the people of Asia Minor, north of Galatia. And Silas is... And what is Silas's purpose? At this time, Silas's purpose is to pen the letter. He's with Paul, or with Peter. Peter's dictating, God is speaking through him as in the inspiration, and Silas is penning the letter. He's working as a scribe. He's working as an assistant to Peter. I just want you to notice right there, is God calls people to do work within the church. We're all called, we're all placed somewhere. But listen, you could see this today. I could see this today. Silas, who was also known as a prophet. If someone is known as some special purpose today, if they're whatever level they are in the church hierarchy today, and someone would ask them to write a letter for them, it's like, bless God, I'm a prophet. I don't write letters. Bless God, I was one of the early leaders of the Jerusalem church. I'm not going to write your letter for you. Do you understand what I'm saying right here? The level, like, what needs to be done? At this time, he finds that he was a prophet. The Bible says he was a prophet. He was a leader in the Jerusalem church. He did speak in front of a lot. The Antioch church was a large, growing, the most vibrant church of the time. He spoke in front of that church. My gosh, if I had a speaking engagement to a church like that, you'd probably never hear the end of it. I'd be handing out flyers and posters. Just look where I spoke. I mean, I'm a prominent speaker at this huge church. But Silas, by the time he gets through his 20 years later or so, he's still with Peter somewhere on the map writing Peter's letter. That's a man of God. That's why he can say right here, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother. The word regard is the word logizmai. It means logical. It means reasonable. It means calculated. It doesn't mean whom I regard, whom I'm thinking, speculating, I think he's going to be faithful. No, it means I logically thought out, I laid down the facts, I have evidence. This man is a faithful brother. This man is trustworthy. Listen, Peter says, he gives it right here, he wrote this letter and I consider him faithful. In other words, I know that what he wrote is what I meant. I know that I can trust him not to insert his own thoughts, not to bring about his own agenda. This man is a faithful brother. He wrote what I wanted him to write. I trust him. I've logically figured out. I've seen him in action. I can trust Silas. And this is my letter. So you believe the letter because this is the next thing, faithful brother. Brother would mean a fellow worker or a colleague in this case, which we could come back to this also. Silas is with Peter, but he's also probably on some position of being a co-worker with him, helping in the churches. Obviously, he helped Paul. He's helping Peter. So again, Peter's not pulling rank on him, and you can see that over in chapter 5, verse 1. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder. Peter's not pulling rank on Silas and says, bless God, son, you better write this letter because I am the apostle Peter, and you are merely a Silas. No, he says, when he says brother, he considers him a co-worker. So here again, you see Peter in the same position. Me and Silas are co-workers. We're together, and he's a faithful co-worker. And so when I ask him to represent me in my presentation, I know he's going to do it. So Silas was not too great to write the letter, but Peter was not too great to consider him a fellow worker, a co-worker of equals. This is great stuff right here. This shows you the heart of the apostles. This shows you the heart of what was going on in the early church, the successful phase of the early church. With the help of Silas, Peter doesn't say, I wrote this myself. He says, the only way I could communicate this was that Silas helped me, whom I regard as a faithful brother. I have written to you briefly. And again, now Peter is writing this out himself. I've written to you briefly, referring to the whole letter, and here's his purpose. It's interesting because this book is, what, 105 verses long? Yeah, 105 verses long. Hebrews is 13 chapters long, and Hebrews also closes by saying this short letter, this brief letter. If I got a 13-chapter letter from you, you better plan on me taking about a year to read the thing. It's like it's going to take me forever to plow through it. I write emails like that sometimes, and I'm sure people just delete, you know. Sermons get like that sometimes. But anyway, this right here, he says briefly, is probably nothing more than a courtesy, a polite meaning, I have written you briefly. In comparison to what he could have written, this is brief. Hebrews, 13 chapters. In comparison to what could have been written, volumes. Volumes have been written about the book of Hebrews. This was a short letter. Considering the context or the subject matter, this was short. So in other words, it's an appeal. It'd be like a pastor saying, you know, at 12:30, and I don't think any of these guys that are coming are going to be doing that today. I says 12 o'clock is what we go to, so don't. But it'd be like them saying something like this, is so important, I've got to keep going and begging you to keep listening. But what he's done is he said right here, he says, this is a brief letter. Consider the fact that this could have been a whole lot longer. Please consider this brief and read it. I wrote you briefly, here it is, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast. And there's four important things right here. The phrase encouraging, testifying, then it says, this is the true grace of God. And then stand fast in it. We're going to look at this where it says, this is the true grace of God. It sounds so great. So Christian, so religious. This is the true grace of God. And everyone says amen and nods their head. But now what is this? This. Well, we need to define, what does he mean? It's a great verse. He says, this is the true grace of God. Well, what is he talking about? What's he referring to? He's referring to his letter, but what part? Don't let your religious mind just that, well, the grace of God is salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, that is the grace of God. But what is Peter talking about when he says, this is the true grace of God? We cannot allow just our theology to come in and supply what he means by this. We've got to somehow put that in context and try and figure out what he's talking about, because this is, and we wish he would be a little more specific. But remember, you've now got a fisherman writing. You see, Silas cleaned the book up. Now this is the unedited portion. All right, let's go to this first of all, encouraging. The phrase encouraging is the purpose statement of the book. And go to chapter 2, verse 11. Two places we can see specifically in the book where Paul refers to encouraging or exhorting or edifying, trying to strengthen them in some point. Chapter 2, verse 11. I think as we go through these couple of words right here, it's going to clarify what he's talking about. I think you might like it. Now remember, the dangerous part about what I'm doing right here for me as a Bible teacher is you've already sat through the entire book of 1 Peter. You've already studied it. You've at least read it and been paying attention on and off at least. So you've got some kind of background. So I cannot come right here now and begin inserting stuff on this is what this means without you going, wait a minute. He hasn't even mentioned that in the book. We haven't even talked about that. Now Galen is just providing his own interpretation here, but hopefully we've got background that we can all see here together what Peter's been talking about. Let's look here. Encouraging you. The background of the book is the people are suffering. They're going through life situations. Chapter 2, verse 11. This is the first time he mentions encouraging or something to this effect. Chapter 2, verse 11. He says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your souls. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." In other words, he says, I urge you, the same idea, encouraging, pushing them, shoving them towards this. I urge you, go this direction. I urge you, as strangers in the world, want to abstain from the sinful desires that war against your soul and to live such good lives. We've talked about this. The point right here that he's encouraging them is to do good. We're going to come down to this right here. The point of the book has been, you're suffering, life is difficult, but you need to choose to continue to do good and make the right decision, even though the world is tearing at you, your soul, your own nature, your sin nature, doesn't want to do it. Circumstances sometimes lead you away from it. You must continue to do good, and eventually we're going to see it in the next verse, because God is in control. Not so much controlling your decisions, but God is going to reward you. God is going to strengthen you. If you'll choose God's plan, you're going to find not just in eternity God's blessing and strength, you're going to find God's blessing and strength today. So when you are in a world that's falling apart, things are coming against you, you know what's right. Even though it's difficult, live a good life. Because let's go on now to chapter 5, verse 1. We've already referred to this morning. But here he is again, another section, beginning another section, encouraging them. Early on, he just said, encourage them to do good and live good lives among the pagans. But now in chapter 5, verse 1, to the elders among you, now he's talking to the leaders, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's suffering, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. And then he describes, we went through that before, three things about being a faithful overseer. And then in verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. The point, when you combine this right here, he's urging them, and throughout the book, the eschatological factor is figured in, he's urging them to do good, continue to do the right thing in God's eyes, because eschatologically, or considering end times, considering the future, the eternal future, God is going to reward you. No matter how difficult it is today, no matter how your soul doesn't want to do it today, no matter how persecution may come against you or circumstances urge you away from it. Like we read last week, we talked about the decision-making factor among people today in our country, in our culture, is not based on values in Scripture, but is predominantly based on what the outcome is. It's outcome-based decision-making. Well, what outcome do you want? Well, I want to spend less on gas. Okay, so how can I get cheaper gas? Well, you can steal it. You can lie. You can compromise somewhere. But in some other, whatever you want in life, you're willing to compromise to get the results. That is not what Peter's talking about. Peter's talking about making the right decision in God's eyes. Not even though circumstances may come against you today, God is going to be faithful and he's going to reward you. Let's read this again. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you, well, we just saw him encourage, encouraging them to do good throughout the letter, encouraging them to remain strong and realize that God is going to reward them and God is with them, and testifying, and this is a word, it's not martyrios, but it's a form of the word martyrios, which means to witness or to testify, to claim that it's true, testifying that this is the true grace of God. Here we go. Encouraging them and then to testify. He's telling, I'm encouraging you to do what's good and know that God's going to take care of you and reward you and guide you into the future. And testifying, telling you this is the truth. He's putting his life on the line. He's putting his name on the paper saying, this is the truth. I testify that this is the true grace of God. And what is the true grace of God? What is he referring to? Let's go back again, some verses. Grace is mentioned three times as we go through this. Are you okay with me here? I know we're flipping back. Chapter 1, verse 13. Chapter 1, verse 13. Hopefully this sounds redundant because we're wrapping up the book. If I'm introducing a whole bunch of new subjects today, it's kind of like, well, how'd that all come up? It should be kind of circulating here. Chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. And here it is. Set your hope fully on the grace. There's your word grace. To be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now I know Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins is the grace of God. We are saved by grace. That's a Christian doctrine. But in the context of this book, that phrase right there, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed, is not talking there about you being saved by faith in Christ. It's talking about you, just like we said, you living your life, being self-controlled by the truth. Do the truth, live the truth, follow what God is saying in the Word. Watch. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, your minds for action. Be self-controlled. That's controlling your thoughts, controlling your decisions, controlling what you do, and set your hope fully, not on outcome-based decision-making, I got what I wanted in life. No, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. In other words, you may go through your life, potentially, now again, that this is not a across-the-board rule, but potentially, you could go through life always doing what was right, always making the right decision, not living a self-absorbed life, and always doing what God would want you to do, and lose all the way through life. Always get shoved to the back, always get walked on, always be in the sense of the loser. But in the end, the grace of God would cover you and you would receive tremendous reward, tremendous benefits for what you've invested in life. Now again, that is not the point of the book. The book does not tell you. In fact, it tells you just the opposite. If you will do good, and we've talked about this, if you will choose to make the right decision, if you'll choose to do good, not live a self-absorbed life, but put others in front of you, the Bible teaches what you sow is what you will reap. If you will live a good life, most of the time, Christians and pagans will appreciate that. The pagans are not looking, going around, the unbelievers are not going around looking to persecute Christians. They're looking for good people, and if you will do what is good, they'll be happy with it. But potentially, if you go through life and you do suffer throughout life, your hope is not in your outcomes here. Your hope is to be set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. And when Jesus Christ is revealed is when he comes back. That's our first reference to grace. Chapter 5, verse 5. We've already looked at some of these verses today. Chapter 5, verse 5. Just got done reading in verse 4 of chapter 5. And when the chief shepherd appears, there is again, the appearing of Christ. I mean, here's the theme, the eschatological theme through the book. When Jesus appears, when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Verse 5, young men in the same way be submissive to those who are older. All of you clothe yourself with humility towards one another. There's a goodness. There's a good trait right there. Not arrogant, not self-centered, but humble towards each other. And then he quotes a verse out of Proverbs. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And there again, grace meaning God will work in your life, the grace of God coming. Not just salvation through faith in Christ, although that is part of it. Here it's, and it's not just grace when Jesus Christ returns. All the rewards we receive are by grace. In that sense, we've served God, we've been faithful, but He willingly has given us these opportunities. They all come from God's grace. But now it says, God opposed the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that in due time He may lift you, or that He may lift you up in due time. Meaning when you live your life and you make decisions again, always approach things in the humble sense, just like what we saw with Silas being willing to write for Peter. Peter considering a co-worker and a fellow brother. Consider these things, and the grace of God will come to the humble. And we got one more verse with grace in it, chapter 5, verse 10. We just read it. And the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory. Notice right there, God of all grace, eternal glory. This thing is so much bigger than just right now. This thing goes on forever. The God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will Himself restore you. And we've gone through those verses. So there's your mentions of grace throughout the book. Let's go back to their text that we're looking at. He says, I've written to you briefly, we're in chapter 5, verse 12. I've written to you briefly encouraging you to continue to do good and don't compromise. Don't become outcome based on your decision making. What is the right thing to do? Do you get the outcome you want or not? It doesn't matter. I'm going to do what's right even though I don't get the outcome I want. Not outcome based, but based on truth. Encourage you to make good decisions and testifying, telling you that this is the true grace of God. What is the true grace of God? The true grace of God is you doing what's right every time, knowing that your hope is in the God who is working in your life, not based on what people think, not based on circumstances, not based on outcomes here, but based on are you living the truth? Basically, he comes down to, he ends this book right where he picks up 2 Peter. He picks up 2 Peter by telling them, I'm telling you the word again. He's dying in 2 Peter. He's going to be executed in 2 Peter in just either a few days, a few moments. He's under prison. He's going to be executed. And he says, as long as I remain in the tent of this body, I'm going to tell you the word of God. I'm going to tell you the truth. And that's what he's saying right here. Encouraging you. Always do good. And testifying that this is the true grace of God. You do good, you make the decisions based on the truth of the Word of God, and God has got you covered. God has got your back. Either it's going to be a deliverance in time or a deliverance in eternity, but after a little while, He is going to establish you and make you a rock, not just a rock in culture, not just a rock in your community, not just a rock in a church somewhere, but a rock for all time established in God's plan. Don't sell out for the world. Don't sell out for a temporary moment of recognition or acceptance because you forsook the Word of God, forsook the truth, and went with something temporary, encouraging you to always do what is right and testifying, telling you that I proclaim, I am witness to the fact that this is the true grace of God. And then he says right here, this is in the imperative, which means a command. Stand fast in it. What's that mean? Live this way. Live this way. He's telling the people, this is how you live your life. You do what's right every time, and your hope is in what God is going to do in your evaluation. In that case, we've already read in the book, most of the time people are going to accept that. Most of the time that's what people want. But if anything comes against you, if it's persecution, circumstances, or your own sin nature rises up, if you'll do what's right, the grace of God has got you covered today and in eternity. He's going to establish you. He's going to reward you. He is going to be with you, empowering you all the way to the end. That is, my friends, the book of 1 Peter. Now, we finished this last part. This is goodbye. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, as so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. That'll be fun to read here in a moment. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Now, first interpretation. There are three basic interpretations of these verses. Now, this could become the boring part of the sermon if you've already haven't gone through the boring part. She, who is she? Well, she is in Babylon. And where's Babylon? together with you, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, as so does my son Mark. Now, Paul, this could be, some people say, and again, just go through the interpretations and you're free to choose. I'm sketchy on a couple of these, which way I want to go. She, some people say, is Peter's wife. And we know from 1 Corinthians that Peter had a wife that traveled with him. So he's saying, my wife, who is in Babylon, maybe that's where Peter's at, maybe they're not, maybe they're separated, maybe she's got her own ministry somewhere. But she would be in, Peter's wife would be in Babylon, as would his son, Mark. But that's probably not, older scholars back in the 1600s, 1700s, 1800s would go with that, that this is Peter's wife. That's probably not correct. She, if you look in 1 John, 2nd, 3rd John especially, she is a reference to a church, the body of Christ or the bride of Christ. She would be a body of believers somewhere. So now when it says she, we'd be about a church somewhere. A church that is where? She, the church, the local assembly of believers that Peter's working with at this time, from where he's writing. He's writing the letter into Asia Minor, which is north of Galatia in that area, Turkey today, northern Turkey. That's where he's writing the letter. It says that in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. But Peter is somewhere else writing the letter. He is in, apparently, in Babylon. Okay? So she, the local church in Babylon, chosen together with you, meaning you're chosen, you're in the body of Christ, you're of those that are going to go on to glory, together with you, and he's always connected these churches together. He's already told them in chapter 5, what you're suffering, we're suffering here. And where we're going, you're going. We're sharing the same thing. It's common around the world. Throughout all the church age, it's the same problems, same situations, but the same promised glory. Chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, as so does my son Mark. Now Mark, most likely, and most people would agree with this, is John Mark, who is from Jerusalem. He picked up with Paul and Barnabas and went on the first missionary journey with them, if you remember. And they got up into Galatia Minor, the southern part of Galatia. And he saw the terrible situations they were facing and says, I'm done with this. And he went back to Jerusalem, went back to mom's house in Jerusalem and says, I'm not going on this. At that time, Paul rejected him and says, he's not helpful. He's a waste. He's the destructive. We can't count on him. But Barnabas said, oh, no, I'm going to take him with me. So Paul and Barnabas had such a fight over John Mark that the two of them split up. And we've talked about this before. John Mark caused the division between Paul and Barnabas, a great, great ministry team. What probably happened, we've mentioned this, is they had two different viewpoints. Paul was an apostle going where no man has ever gone before and was facing all kinds of difficulties. And John Mark was a hindrance for him, would slow him down. I mean, he was dangerous to have on the journey. I don't want him with me. Where Barnabas was called the son of encouragement, he was more in the pastoral sense that we can work with this. There's potential here. And Paul says, not now. I can't afford to have potential. I've got to have results. And you got two people, guys, arguing back and forth over John Mark. It says in Acts it became so heated that the two separated. I mean, they were shouting at each other. They were so angry. This is two of the leaders of the early church. These are two of our people we're supposed to be following. Probably what happened for years ago, well, who's right? Who's right? I simply say they're both right. They're both viewing it from a different ministry angle. Paul was right. I can't afford to have John Mark out there on the missionary trail, bailing out half. Not ready. I can't use him. But Barnabas was saying, but we can't just throw him away. He's learning. He's growing. And they made the right. I wish, and the same with us, I wish we could come to those conclusions without screaming at each other. And we're not screaming at each other. But without becoming breaking relationships. Because both, I think, Paul and Barnabas were right. Paul cannot afford to have a John Mark with him who's not cooperating and not getting the job done. But Barnabas is right. If we throw away everybody, there's nobody left, including yourself. Everybody's got growth that needs to be done. And Barnabas saw that and took him aside because Barnabas' ministry was one direction, Paul's was another. They should have simply said, like Peter and Paul looked at each other and said this. Paul says, I'm going to the Gentiles. Peter says, I'm going to the Jews. Well, who's right? Well, they're both right. They're both called to go a different direction. And Paul was called in one way, Barnabas was called another way. Nonetheless, this is the John Mark. He ends up traveling with Peter. He goes back to Jerusalem and probably hooks up with Peter in Jerusalem when he got back there. Did he learn some things? Did he learn some things by being rejected by Paul? Yeah, he learned people aren't going to put up with this kind of behavior. Did he learn some things by Barnabas? Barnabas probably took him from that point A and took him to point B, C, and D. And he learned some things. Eventually, he hooks up with Peter, and early church history records that the book of Mark, that's your gospel, John Mark, the book of Mark, was Peter's gospel. John Mark wrote it, just like he wrote this book, but he wrote it either as Peter was near his death or after his death. He recorded all of Peter's stories. He recorded the gospel of Peter, and Mark was the one that wrote it. At the end of 2 Timothy, Paul is in prison, and he sends a very interesting note back to Timothy, and we find now that John Mark is with Timothy in Ephesus, which is in Asia Minor, on the western side of Turkey. He writes a letter to Timothy saying, bring John Mark with you when you come visit me, because he's very useful for me in my ministry. Now notice, in Acts, Paul kicks him out. At the end of 2 Timothy, the end of his life, Paul says, I need him. He's very useful. Well, maybe Paul softened his attitude a little bit. I suppose everybody softens a little bit, but I don't necessarily think so. I think what happened was John Mark found his place. He found what he was good at and was now faithful and was able to be trusted. In fact, why was he useful for Paul? Well, you can see he wrote the book of Peter, Mark, the Gospel of Mark. He wrote Peter's letter here for him. Well, what is Paul going to do with Silas in prison? John Mark in prison. He's going to be writing letters for him, and Paul's sending out all kinds of letters. So that's the Mark we've got right here, and he's traveling with Peter. Now, let's go back to this. Okay, this is just background information. It's not real good fire you up for Sunday mornings. So there's some things we can learn. She who is in Babylon is a church. Babylon could be three places. There's a place in Egypt, Babylon in Egypt, which is probably not it. There's Babylon that we know in Iraq today, Babylon, the ancient city of the Babylonians, and Alexander was there, and the Persians ruled from there. Daniel was there. Nebuchadnezzar ruled from there. It was still a city in Peter's day here. By 110, this is, say, 65 A.D. this book is being written. By 110, 120, within another generation, one of the historians writes that Babylon had become basically a ghost town. Within the next, 80 years, it was just going to be abandoned. Even at this time, Jews were starting to leave Babylon. They're starting to disperse, leave the land of Babylon, just because the city was declining. But nonetheless, it could be the city of Babylon. Some people would say this is the literal city of Babylon where Peter had gone. It would make sense. And these are the reasons it would make sense. This is where I'm torn between this. I've got notes in my Bible saying one thing. I've got thoughts in my head saying another thing. It's one of those things we don't know. Some people think they know, and I can understand why, which way you go. The reason we would think this could be literal Babylon is, one, there were Jews there, and Peter was called to be an apostle to the Jews. So he could have gone there. The alternative to this being the city of Babylon is that this is a mystical term, a spiritual reference, a hidden message of another city that was in the role of Babylon. Babylon in the Old Testament was the place of sin. Babylon was the place of oppression. Babylon was the place of captivity. Babylon was the place that the people of God were, but they were trying to be delivered from Babylon. The book of Revelation uses Babylon in this sense. There's a city coming in our future that is Babylon. The mystical figure of Babylon. Something in the future that the city of Babylon, where the Antichrist will rule from. It is going to be the seat of sin. It's going to be the seat of anti-God or Antichrist. This city is indeed a spiritual presence. It could be something that's moving around, and since it could be in Rome in one case, it could be in New York in another phase. But there's a day where this city is going to be very prominent in the book of Revelation. It's symbolic. So some people read this right here. She who is in Babylon, in that symbolic sense, means Rome. Because Rome was the center at this time of the Roman Empire, which was persecuting or was beginning their persecution of the Christians. And so Babylon would be the city of Rome. So that would mean she, who the church is, who is in Rome, symbolically called Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings. Now, most people do it that way. They refer to this as just symbolic of the city of Rome. That Peter is in Rome, in the local church, and writing this letter. That's possible. I've got that note written right here in my Bible. That's what I think. But yet, at the same time, I like the idea of this being the literal Babylon, that Paul is actually, or Peter's actually gone over to Babylon and is working with the Jews there. It makes sense because he is working with Jews. And the whole idea of Peter being, again, I don't want to bore you, and I probably am, is the fact that Peter being in Rome was not very likely. Because, for example, in 44 AD, Peter's in prison in Jerusalem. Between 48 and 50 AD, Peter was at the Council of Jerusalem. In 51 AD, he's in Antioch being opposed by Paul because he's starting to preach legalism and Paul's ripping on him in front of the church. By 58 AD, Paul writes the letter of Romans in 58 AD, and when he writes the letter to Romans, there's no apostle that has been there yet. That's 58 AD. This letter was written around 65 AD, so we're down to 7 years that Peter could have gotten to Rome. By the time we get to 61, 63, Paul is in prison in Rome, and he's writing the epistles from Rome. Colossians and Ephesians. He's writing these letters, Philemon. He's writing these letters from prison in Rome, and there's no mention of Peter, and we're in 63 AD. So now you're down to about a 2-year period for Peter to get to Rome and then call it Babylon. The problem with calling Babylon a spiritual reference is this would be, in all of writing, Jewish writing, secular writing, and scripture writing, this would be the first use of the term Babylon, symbolic referring to Rome. Up until this time, Babylon has always meant, guess what? Babylon. Now, John, in the book of Revelation, begins to use it symbolically. There's some Jewish writing that begins to use it. Even secular writing begins to pick it up later on. But at this point, there's no way you can say, well, John uses this in Revelation to refer to Babylon, or Babylon to refer to Rome. You can't do that unless you're saying John copied Peter. Now, this is cannot interesting information maybe for you at all, but it is to me. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends her greeting. So potentially, this could be, Peter could be over in the city of Babylon, a declining city, working with the church, and sending a letter to another group of Jews just up in Asia Minor. It would be his area of working, and that would make sense then, how that would all work. Either way, it is fine. It's not a big deal, but it's interesting, I think. Going on, he's in a church, either in Babylon, or he's in a church in Rome, and I could go off on that longer. They send, they're chosen together with you, send you her greetings, as so does my son Mark. Then he says, greet one another with a kiss of love. Now, first of all, the kiss of love was one something that was exchanged men to men and women to men, women to women. It wasn't we all run around, you know, kiss all the women, okay? That was never what was taking place here. So if you're interested in that, that never was a scriptural practice. It was men would be a kiss on the cheek of greeting. Now, I don't think you don't want to see me kissing Bob or something like this. We got to go back to Bob and we got to kiss Bob. We'll watch again and kiss Bob again. You know, it's like, we ain't gonna do this. So I'm not gonna try and promote this as this is what we should turn to. It typically became just like everything that is truthful, has a meaning. When it gets hooked up with people and institutionalized, it becomes worthless and is eventually abandoned. And the kiss of love was eventually abandoned in church history, and there's no need to go back to it. I'll explain it. It's nothing more than a handshake. It was a greeting. Here's a couple things people wrote. In the positive note, Chrysostom, an early church father, Chrysostom, his name means the golden tongue. A lot of people call me that when I speak, the golden tongue. But anyway, he was indeed a golden tongue. Even 1800 years later, he's still referred to as the golden tongue, the golden mouth. Great speaker. Christian wrote a lot of good things. He wrote, it expels all disturbing thoughts, it softens and levels. In other words, it was the way the church, after prayer, would dismiss. So that everybody leaves in a courteous state, unified together, they would exchange a kiss. It'd be like a handshake, or it'd be like a hug of some sort. It's like, you know, God bless you, brother. It's like we're together in this. We're trusting each other. We're all on the same level. We're on the same page. We're a body. It'd be like, you know, there's a variety of ways of doing that. You don't have to kiss. But that is what it was. It was their culture, and it was around culture. Everyone would do it. It was their greeting. And it just like Paul, Peter here picks up a typical cultural thing that is being done and makes it Christian. For example, we shake hands after business deals. We shake hands when we meet somebody. But in church, we shake hands. But it's not because we've got a business deal. It's not because we're introducing each other. A lot of times, you got to judge your own heart. A lot of times that handshake is, we're together, we're a team. Welcome, brother. We're working on this together. It's the handshake of Christian unity. We could call it that. We shake hands. We share the handshake of Christian unity. Okay? That's what it is. We're not just saying, hi, how you doing? It's like, hey, we want to touch you. We want to say, hey, we got a physical sign here. We're together. We're working together. It's an important thing, I think. It doesn't matter what it is. In this case, it was the kiss. But, just like everything, when you mix people into it and you mix human will into it, people begin to manipulate it. People begin to use it. And within a few years, Clement of Alexandria wrote this: love is not judged in a kiss, but in goodwill. In other words, you've got people now in the church by this time stabbing each other in the back, manipulating situations, living selfishly, but oh, hey, brother, let me give you a kiss. It's like, and he was saying, hey, I'm tired of this kiss. I'm tired of people faking it. We don't judge you by the love you have because you kiss somebody on the cheek Sunday morning. We're judging you by your goodwill. What are you doing? In other words, people wish they could reduce this to this. They wish they could reduce the Christian life to some kind of handshake, some kind of a kiss, and then not have to follow up. Alexandria was telling his group, Clement of Alexandria was saying this. He says, I'm tired of the kiss. I'm tired of the facade. Do what's right and stop kissing each other. He goes on and writes, some fill the church with the noise of kissing. There is an impure kiss full of the venom of pretending holiness. Now listen, we've all seen that. Many of us have done that. I've done that at some level of coming in and it's like, put on the facade. Let's do what looks Christian here. Well, the suit, the tie, the Christian smile, the handshake. Oh, and we'll pray about that. Wow, isn't he a godly man? Look at the tie. He said he was going to pray. He's really a good man. It's like, wait a minute. Now you're just, all those things are good. Nothing wrong with ties. Well, maybe. No, nothing wrong with ties. I got a closet full of ties. I wear one Easter. There's nothing wrong with all those things. There's nothing wrong with praying for somebody. There's nothing wrong with saying, I'm going to pray about that. But if that becomes your shell, if that becomes your facade, Alexander would say the same thing. There is an impure kiss, or there are impure comments, impure dress. There is the impure Christian dress that is a venom pretending holiness. And eventually the kiss, the holy kiss, the kiss that they're talking about here, lost meaning and it faded away. It was useless because it was just something everybody did. It was a ritual without reality, and people who were trusting it found out, he kissed me, but he stabbed me in the back at the same time. It lost all of its meaning. So the point there is, one, that is what it was. That was the holy kiss, or the kiss of love. Two, we don't need to return to it. It is not an institution like Christian baptism or the communion and the kiss of love. But at the same time, we do have symbols that we need to use, that we, whatever, if they're meaningful, that we symbolize our unity, that we are together. And the fourth thing we learn from that, do not let those symbols, do not let those rituals, do not let those things become a facade, because we can learn to play the game. You know what I'm saying? We can learn how to act. It's like you can walk into a lot of places and play the part, and people think, wow. And you can fake people out. And that's why Clement writes here, it's a pretending holiness, but what we judge people by is your goodwill. It comes down to basically this: we judge by the fruit. Judge by the fruit. Even that can be, well, look what I gave money. Oh, look at the fruit of holiness. Or I prayed or something like that. It all become a facade. Anyway, at this time, it was still something they were using, and Peter writes to the people in Asia Minor, north of Galatia. He writes, greet one another with the kiss of love, meaning insincerity, show your unity to each other so when people walk out of church, they know that they can trust each other. They know that someone's got their back, that there is a unified church together. And we should have a unified church, but it doesn't depend on some little image. And then he says finally, peace to all of you who are in Christ. And he's addressing the Christians then, who are all in the body of Christ. They are all believers. And the peace of God, which abides where? In their soul, in their thinking, guarding their heart, thinking the truth, and the peace of God comes on you. The peace in what sense? not peace on the outside necessarily, but the peace of the assurance that because of the Word of God, that is true. Because of God's plan for the future, no matter what happens, we have peace in our hearts, and it's manifesting in our lives, in our actions, in our thoughts. And he ends with that right there. And that peace, as Jesus says, it's not a peace, I don't give you peace like the world gives. Temporal, circumstantial, able to change. The peace that Jesus gives, which is the same peace that Peter's referring to here, is the peace that is based on the truth, the peace that knowing that this is true, that there is a God, that he is working in my life, and I am free to do what is right every time because God has got my back. God's grace is covering me. I'll continue to do what is right, trusting this, and now you've got peace. You trust in God, trusting yourself to make the right decisions, and following after Christ. Again, peace to all you who are in Christ. So ends Peter. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the truth. And we do ask that we may establish in our hearts the truth of your word, the facts of your love, that we can walk in the truth, that we can live the truth. But Father, also that we can trust each other to be a unified body, to continue to strive together, not for our own self-interest, Father, but for the glory of the kingdom, for the purpose of the church. And Father, we do thank you so much for the love you've shown to us and the love that we will continue to experience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.